This morning, our sermon text is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. This is a brief text, but it's full, I think, of significance and meaning. The first half of our passage this morning is Mark's record of how Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River and all the things that happened when that took place, especially the divine benediction, the pouring out of the Spirit and the blessing of the Father. The second half of this passage is different. It tells us how Jesus was then, after his baptism, immediately, Mark says, driven alone into the wilderness by that same Holy Spirit. The Spirit came down like a dove in his baptism and then pushed him out immediately into the wilderness. One of the things we'll be wrestling with this morning is how these two parts of the story, which maybe at first seem a bit incongruent, actually fit together, not only in the life of Jesus, but in our own lives as well. I invite you to listen carefully now to God's holy and inerrant word as it comes to you from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. Listen now. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you've given us all the Holy Scripture for our learning. Grant us now by your Spirit to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this portion of your word, that we might even more hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This text, especially the part that describes Jesus' baptism and the voice of the Father saying to him, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased," this has been a deeply important text in my own personal life as a Christian and as well as in my ministry as a Christian pastor. As many of you know, I've made it a practice on Epiphany Sunday in January for the last 8 years or so to preach a sermon on Matthew's version of this text of Jesus' baptism. And the title of that sermon is, "You Are the Beloved." My basic argument in that sermon is that in this text we hear the voice of the Father in his baptism declaring Jesus to be his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. But because we are those who have been united to Christ by the work of that same Spirit, what the Father says here to Jesus, he also says to us. In Christ, our union with the Beloved One, we also are the beloved of God. And in many ways, I think the whole of the Christian life is to live out that identity, that calling, that vocation to be the beloved of God. This is what we are called to be, God's beloved. And of course, this is also why at multiple points during our worship service every Lord's Day, I intentionally address you with this same name, this name that God actually has given to you through your union with his Son. I say to you, beloved, lift up your heads and hear the good news. I say, beloved, let us confess the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. I say, beloved, the Lord bless you and keep you. This repetition of the title, beloved, that I say to you throughout the day on the Lord's day, it's not just a verbal tick. It's an imitation of the Apostle John, who addresses his readers throughout his epistle with this same title. John was doing it because it was who they were. It's not just because he loved them. When I say it's not just because I love you, it's because you are the beloved of God. Beloved, John says to his readers, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. Beloved, John says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Beloved, John says, let us love one another, for love is from God. So why do we do these things? Why do we emphasize so much our belovedness in Christ, preaching this sermon, using this language in our liturgy? It's because I want you, friend, over time, to not just intellectually believe with your mind abstractly that you are the beloved of God, but that the truth of your belovedness in Christ will actually seep down into your bones and your heart and your flesh, and will be something that is not just something that you happen to believe to be true, but the kind of instinctive truth that becomes fundamental for how you live your life. Right, the same way you look out in the morning as you wake up and go out of the house and you look up and there's the sun just like it always is, right? That's a fundamental thing. I want your belovedness in God, of God, in Christ, to be that kind of truth, this kind of fundamental reality that you just depend on. It's like the first thing you expect to see and the last thing you expect to know before you sleep. In other words, friends, I want you to become the beloved, not just believe you are loved. And becoming the beloved, being the beloved, is not just something you learn in a moment. It takes a lifetime to become this kind of person. But what does it actually mean to be the beloved of God? What does that actually mean in the details of our lives? Our text this morning actually reveals to us something fundamentally important about what it means to be the beloved. Because what this text shows us, a bit surprisingly, I think, is that to be the beloved of God means that God will often lead us out into the wilderness, into a place that we might not want to go. To be the beloved of God means that we will often be led by God out into the wilderness. I think that's one of the things that this text teaches us this morning. Let me show you what I mean. Remember, in verses 9 through 11, we discover this thing about Jesus, that he is God's beloved. And we discover that through his baptism. That's where it is declared to him. And our baptisms, friends, function in much the same way. There, our belovedness, God's love for us in Christ, is sealed to us by the Spirit. Mark tells us, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, and just a little footnote from your Presbyterian pastor this morning, when he came up from out of the water does not necessarily mean his head was under the water and then it came up. It means, in my view, that they walked down to the water and water was poured on his head and then Jesus came up from the water. Does that make sense? Just want to throw that out there. There are alternative ways to read this text, and I think there are good reasons for the reading I just gave you, and we can talk more about that offline if you're interested. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, the voice of God. You are my beloved Son. Notice that direct address, right? Speaking right to Jesus. He says, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. When Jesus is baptized and comes up from the water, something dramatic happens, right? It's a different kind of experience Three dramatic things happen, actually. The heavens are torn open, the Spirit descends, and the voice of the Father speaks from heaven. What do we mean here by the heavens being torn open? The verb that Mark uses here is a strong one. It's actually the same word that he'll use at the end of his gospel in Mark 15 when he describes how after Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the tearing of the heavens at Jesus' baptism, Mark seems to be foreshadowing the tearing of the temple curtain at his death. These two tearings are, in a sense, bookends for each other. Remember, the curtain is what kept men and women away from God's special presence in the temple. If they were to go into that place, they would die, actually. But in the tearing of the heavens at Jesus' baptism, Mark wants us to see that in Jesus, the one who is the divinely now incarnate, enfleshed human Son, God is now tearing the heavens. He is symbolically tearing the barrier between heaven and earth, because in the incarnation of his Son, God is now dwelling with humanity in a fundamentally new way. He is with his people in a way that is new, in a way that has no barriers as his presence did previously. The heavens are torn open here at Jesus' baptism, just as the temple curtain will be torn at his death. And it's to show us a picture of the new communion, the union that is being achieved between God and humanity in Jesus, in the God-man, in his incarnation, in his atoning death, in his resurrection and ascension to God's right hand. The descent of the Spirit is important here as well, right? It's not that Jesus didn't possess the Spirit before his baptism, but certainly the Spirit is coming in a new and profound and special way. Jesus' vocation, his calling as the Son of God, begins here at his baptism. It's the beginning of his public ministry as Israel's Messiah, as her teacher, as her king. He is being anointed with the Spirit in the same way that we are anointed with the Spirit in our baptisms. And finally, here is the voice of the Father. Right? The Father speaks from heaven. He addresses the Son directly. He says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." What a moment, right? What a triune moment, we might say, right? This is a fundamental text for what we believe about God's triune nature. Here we see all three persons of the Trinity at work, the Father expressing in a powerful way his love for the Son. The Son is the one who is begotten of the Father, begotten, as we sing, of the Father's love. And the Son comes up from the water. He's basking in his Father's pleasure as the Spirit is poured out on him as a seal of that love, of that identity as the Father's begotten Son. This is the divine life of God. This is the Trinity on display here. And participation in this eternal belovedness is what we step into, friends, when we are united by the power of the Spirit to Jesus, who is the beloved Son. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We have a place in that story, and it's united to Jesus. It's in the Son. That's our place in the story that we see here in Mark 1. But what does it mean for Jesus to be the beloved? Mark's very next verse tells us, or begins to tell us, the answer to that question. Remember, ultimately that question will be answered in Mark 15. When Jesus is crucified and dies and offers up his Spirit, and the Roman centurion, for the first time in Mark's gospel, realizes who he is. He says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Ultimately, that's what it meant for Jesus to be the beloved Son of God, that he would be the crucified one. But immediately, something happens. And note that there's no transition here between verses 11 and 12. There's the baptism, and then Mark wants us to know the Spirit was poured out on the baptism. It came down like a dove. He heard these words of love. And then the very next verse, the Spirit immediately, Mark says, right, Just like that, Jesus came up out from the water. The Spirit then immediately drove Jesus, the beloved Son, the one with whom the Father is well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but this is not what I would expect, or not the way I would write this story, probably. When I imagine what it means to be the beloved of God, I don't think about being driven immediately by the Spirit into the wilderness. I imagine being led gently by the Spirit into a sanctuary, right, a safe place, maybe some quiet waters and a rushing stream and some green pastures and all of those things, right? But when we think about what it means for us to be the beloved of God, we have to be very careful not to let our expectations, our imaginations, set the parameters of what kind of experience is going to be acceptable to us, right? We don't get to tell God what it means for us to be his beloved. It's the other way around, because here in this text, what it means for Jesus to be the beloved Son of God, the one in whom the Father is well pleased, is for Jesus to be immediately driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what does Jesus experience there in the wilderness, the place where the Spirit drives him? Right? That verb is very forceful. The Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. What does the beloved one find when he follows the Spirit's leading? The beloved, we find, experiences isolation. He is alone. He is hungry. He is among the wild animals. He is tempted by Satan himself. Satan comes to him in the wilderness. And we should not neglect that he also receives the ministry of the angels in that place. This is what it means in this text for Jesus to be the beloved. But if we're honest, I think we also, who are the beloved of God, we who follow in the way of Jesus, we know something about this experience, about the wilderness as well. I'm willing to wager that all of us here this morning have spent periods of our life in the wilderness. Times when we felt desperately alone, where we experienced isolation. Times when we experience the deep loneliness of suffering. Times when we wondered where God was at all. Times when we seemed to be short on resources. Times where it felt like Satan was tempting us. Times where we felt isolated and abandoned, and maybe even tempted by Satan to put our trust in something other than in our Father's love. And I think if we're really honest, we might be willing to admit that we didn't just end up in those wildernesses in our lives. We didn't just miss the turn for the green pastures, right, and end up by mistake in the dark valley. We didn't just wander there. No, if we're really honest, I think we can admit that it was the Spirit who brought us to that place. The Spirit who brought us to the wilderness. The Spirit who led us there. But why? Why must the beloved go into the wilderness? As it seems, he must. As it seems, we must. I think part of the answer to that question is simply this. I think there are some things we can learn only in the wilderness. That seems to be Moses' perspective on the people of Israel in terms of how God led them. There are some things I think we can learn only through suffering and isolation and deprivation and hunger and grief. There are some things we can learn only when the Spirit drives us to a place that we do not want to go. And the Scriptures bear this out, right? We heard the Apostle James this morning already. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, what James is saying is that when we find ourselves in the wilderness, when we find ourselves in the midst of trials and suffering, we are not called just to be happy, so to speak, but to that much deeper expression of faith, we are called to embrace joy. And the reason we're to embrace joy in the midst of the wilderness is because we know that the testing of our faith will produce something, that through the trial, we are learning steadfastness, and steadfastness, when it has its full effect, when it bears its full fruit, will bring us to maturity and completion. Interestingly, the New Testament teaches us that this connection between suffering and obedience and maturity and wisdom is true not only for us, but also it was true for Jesus as well. In Hebrews 5, we read, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience. Jesus learned obedience. How did he learn it? The apostle says, he learned it through what he suffered. And being made mature, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Do you hear what the apostle is saying? Right? Jesus himself, the beloved Son, he learned obedience through his suffering. He grew in his obedience and maturity. Jesus was the beloved of God, and in some mysterious way, what it meant for him to be God's beloved was to be driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit and to learn obedience through the things that he would suffer there. And all of that was in preparation for greater suffering to come, for the cross. Right? There's a reason the wilderness comes before the cross. I don't know exactly what the wilderness looks like in your life, friend, but I'm willing to guess you've been there a time or two. Some of you are right there right now in that wilderness place. And you know that you didn't just stumble there. You didn't just get lost. The Spirit has led you to this place. The Spirit has taken you into the wilderness. And I know that when you're in the wilderness of your life, you can be tempted to wonder if what is happening to you in that place is evidence that you are not, in fact, God's beloved, right? That's what often happens. That's what Satan does when he comes to Jesus. He says, if you truly are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. I mean, you see what Satan is doing there? Are you really? God has just told him at his baptism that he is his beloved son. And Satan says, if you really are, after being in the wilderness for 40 days and not seeing much of your father, your so-called father, not a lot of provision, not a lot of food, not a lot of company, if you really are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. The wilderness is often the place where we doubt God's love. But friends, hear me if you can this morning. The fact that you are in the wilderness is not evidence of God's lack of love for you. No, God's faithfulness in the midst of the wilderness is actually one of many ways, one of the strongest proofs that you will ever experience that you are indeed his beloved. In some ways, you are in the wilderness because you are his beloved. Because you are walking in the way of Jesus, and you will learn in that place of his faithfulness in a way that you could not learn somewhere else. Jesus is God's beloved Son, and the Spirit of the Father drove Jesus out into the wilderness. And ultimately, this is why we, who are also, by the virtue of our union with Christ, the beloved of God, why we also are driven into the wildernesses of our own lives. The Spirit leads us there. And he does it because Jesus has gone to that place before us. And his presence, the presence of Christ in that place, has made the wilderness that is not only a place of isolation, not only a place of suffering, but also a place that is holy. It has been hallowed, made holy by his presence, by the presence of Christ who has gone before us. There is no place, friend, that you can go that Jesus has not gone before you. And this is why the Apostle Peter says this. He says, beloved, notice the repetition of that title. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Why rejoice? Rejoice because suffering is not that big of a deal or whatever? No. Peter says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Rejoice because your sufferings are a share in his, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What happened to Jesus? Did Jesus stay in the wilderness? No. He died. He was raised. He's in glory now. If you participate in his suffering, you will participate, as Paul says, in his resurrection. We who are the beloved of God are driven by the Spirit into the wilderness that we might learn what it means to share in the sufferings of Christ himself. Because, and hear me on this, ultimately, friend, what you are going to learn in the wilderness is not some kind of moral lesson. Lots of times people feel that way. Like, if I'm in the wilderness, what is the thing that God is trying to teach me? What is he trying to say? And I just don't, he said everything to you he wants to say. You've got it in your Bible. You know, it's been said. Now, it's not like a moral lesson like that. Ultimately, what you learn in the wilderness is what it means to live in union with Jesus. That's what you learn. It's not some moral lesson you can put in a sentence. It's you learn to live in union with your Savior, with your beloved, because he has walked that road. He has been in that place. And you learn in the wilderness of your union with Christ and his face and his strength and his goodness in a way that you can't learn elsewhere, because Jesus is the beloved of God. Jesus is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And if Jesus was driven out into the wilderness, will we not be called to go there with him as well? We will. To be the beloved means we are those who will be called with Christ into the wilderness. But in that place, there is also a promise that if we share in Christ's sufferings, we will share also in his glory. Because, beloved, the wilderness does not last forever. You've got to see this if you're going to go into it. It's temporary, right? It comes to an end. It doesn't last on and on and on. It does stop. This light, momentary affliction, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, this light, momentary affliction, by which he means all the suffering that he has experienced in his life, is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. One is temporary. The other is eternal. And the promise that we are given is that if we trust God in this way, if we follow Jesus into the wilderness as the Spirit leads us, we will actually be made like him. We will be made into mature sons and daughters of God who know their Father loves them no matter what. And that's what I want for you, friend, more than anything else. For you to know that God loves you the same way he loves Jesus, no matter what. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.